Pass the salt.
You know why it's disintegrating? Because we're jellyfish.
Pass the salt, will you?
Pass the salt.
Pass the salt, amigo.
It's time. It's time.
I think they could give us a new name. I believe we are Evan Jellyfish.
Hey, will you pass the salt?
Pass the salt.
We need salt over here.
It's time for Pass the Salt.
Pass the salt.
But we like to share the gospel without any backbone to it, see?
The views, opinions, and seemingly outrageous comments expressed in this program are based on the Holy Spirit leading of a man called Coach.
I gotta ask you this out there, Christian America.
It's time for Pass the Salt with a Coach, Dave Dobenmeyer.
Well, I'm just kind of wondering here as we kick it off on April the 20th, 2017, whether or not I ought to be feeling sorry for Bill O'Reilly today. I wrote a commentary, posted it at newswithviews.com, posted it on my Facebook page called Killing O'Reilly. You know, he did all those killing Lincolns and killing Kennedy, and now it's Killing O'Reilly. Killing O'Reilly. You know what it was that killed Bill O'Reilly? Really, when it gets right down to it, the thing that killed him? Bill O'Reilly couldn't control his sin nature. See, Bill O'Reilly was a Catholic and a cultural cradle Catholic, I would assume. One of the things I never really liked about watching Bill O'Reilly is he thought it was noble to be a moderate. He thought it was noble. He thought a guy like me was a radical, and a guy like me was the problem because I wasn't compromising. Now, he claimed the same Savior that I claimed, right? He claimed the same Savior. But he thought that a guy like me who wanted to follow biblical principles, something wrong with a guy like me. He thought you could get more done reaching across the aisle. And I remember him schmoozing up to Obama, not asking the hard question to Obama. Hey, Obama, how come you hit all your college records? What is in there? Do you ever hear him asking that? Hey, Obama, what about this birth certificate thing? Do you ever hear him ask that? No. He schmoozed up to those guys, see. He lived where most people live their lives, in that mushy middle. That doesn't take any courage at all to live there. Oh, he could be bombastic about certain issues. He liked to pick and choose which issue he was going to be bombastic about. But Bill O'Reilly taught millions of people over the years, 21 years, that there were two sides to truth. Fair and balanced is what he called it, right? Fox News was fair and balanced. And so every time you had Bill O'Reilly, he had a guest on there, and O'Reilly would take one side and the other guy would take the other side, or he would bring him in, he'd have a debate about, let's say they were talking about abortion, let's just use that as an issue. O'Reilly, it'd be O'Reilly sitting there, and they'd have somebody for abortion and somebody against abortion. And see, there was never any truth laid out there on the table. At the end of the day, O'Reilly never stood up and said, you know what, abortion is wrong and here's why. He was the ultimate spin guy. He called it the no-spin zone. Folks, listen, it was the ultimate spin. And Bill O'Reilly, of all the people in American media history, has to be credited, I think, with turning the news into opinion. When he started out, remember, there was just NBC, ABC, and CBS, and PBS, and it was Dan Rather and Tom Brokenjaw, and we knew who the people were, and they gave us the news. And so I salute O'Reilly because 21 years ago, cable news was nothing, and he went in there and he made cable news something. But in the meantime, you know what ended up getting Bill O'Reilly? You know what got him? His moderation got him. Because if you followed the story at all, Bill O'Reilly lost his job because George Soros and those guys went after him because their goal is to destroy Fox News. And he being the biggest eagle on Fox News, they set their targets on him. Those same people that he didn't want to, he wanted to be able to, as I use that term, schmooze. He wanted to be liked by both sides. He wanted to be fair and balanced. He wanted to hide in the middle, in the mushy middle. So therefore, he was friends with Chuck Schumer, and he was friends with Hillary, and he was friends with Bill Clinton, and he was friends with all of them. And in the end, in his compromised moral condition, who got him? You betcha. He made a deal with the devil, see? And those are the ones who got. See, what's the conservatives? It's not Christian conservatives that are getting Bill O'Reilly. No, no, no. No, it's all those people on the other side of the aisle that he couldn't wait to reach out and love and hug. And he has done more to destroy conservatism than any man in American history. That is my honest opinion, Bill O'Reilly. He's looking out for you, right? The no spin zone. The spin stops here. Fair and balanced reporting. See, there's no fair. Abortion is murder. There ain't no fair and balanced side of that. You can bring in as many people as you want to make the other argument. That doesn't make the other argument valid. It simply is the other side of the argument. Bill O'Reilly made a career doing that. And he was, for the most part, as far as I can tell, social issues was pretty immoral. Look at his look. $13 million. At least they've paid out to women that he sexually harassed. Now, listen, I'm going to stop right there because that doesn't mean anything. I mean, come on. They set those guys up all the time for sexual harassment. So that doesn't matter to me. But in my humble opinion, he got what he deserves. And so, Bill O'Reilly, your word for the day is sayonara. Sayonara, baby. You know, if you'd have stood and fought, say what you want to about Sean Hannity. Sean Lee stands and fights for what he believes and has his principles. Yeah, all those guys are controlled. They won't go to all the issues. I feel really badly for the millions and millions of people, gray hairs, right? Folks like us, gray hairs, who sit around and think Bill O'Reilly's telling them the truth. And as a result, we have hundreds of thousands of Catholics who are morally confused because they've been listening to O'Reilly, who they know is a Catholic. And he's as confused morally on the social issues as anybody who ever sat on as a talking head anywhere in America. So, killing O'Reilly. They got him. Going to be interesting to see what happens there. I got two suggestions for him. Bring Michael Savage on. Let Savage come in and fill that slot. That would be worth watching, wouldn't it? They got rid of Megyn Kelly, and the show got better, actually, right? They got rid of, what was that Scarface? What was her name? Van Susteren? We don't even miss Greta Van Susteren anymore. And you know what? We ain't going to miss Bill either if they bring in the right person. By the way, I don't watch Fox News. I haven't watched it in years. What if they brought in Michael Savage or Judge Napolitano? I could see it going to a whole new level. There's changes in the midst. Why is there changes in the midst? Because of this, because of the internet. Because they can't get away without lying anymore, see. You know, Bill O'Reilly almost single-handedly killed the birther story. Now, we sit here today. I don't know what you think. I think there's still a lot of questions about President Obama's birth certificate. I'm not going to talk about where he was born, but that birth certificate was a fraud. And Bill O'Reilly almost single-handedly killed that issue when he came out and said, no, we've checked it all out. It all adds up and everything's good. And Bill O'Reilly killed it, right? So he done us a great deal of damage. And Bill, the spin stops here and we'll see you in reruns. Hey, my new shirt. Some of you haven't seen it. We got it in white now. Truth Sounds Like Hate. I figure about time I put one of those on. Truth Sounds Like Hate to those who hate the truth. And praise the Lord. Hey, any reaction about Bill O'Reilly? Anybody got anything to say there? Who's that with that hat on looking good? Joe, back in here. Good to see you, man. Any reaction?
Yeah, I cried when I heard it.
Yeah, I did too. I cried. You know what, Tim? When I go down, they're going to know why. They ain't going to be wondering where I stood, brother. I don't know how you can live your life any other way. Somebody said, Coach, you always see things in black and white. Daggone right. Daggone right, I do. It seems to me pretty good way to live.
That's not a great, great observation, Coach. I mean, you're right on in terms of O'Reilly.
Yeah.
He was straddling the fence and fell down and, well, rest is
21 years he straddled the fence, yep. JR. That's why there was so much confusion, see. And because he didn't really have any really, as far as I can tell, ideological bent. I really don't know where he stood ideologically. He became the everyman looking out for us. And you know really what the funny thing was? He was a forerunner to Trump in a lot of ways. Because people loved to watch O'Reilly when he got bombastic and began to yell at people and do that kind of stuff I do. They loved that. People loved that. And in a funny way, he kind of paved the way for Donald Trump to come in and get away with it because we'd seen it from, I'm mad as hell and I'm not going to take it anymore. Although O'Reilly was never mad about the right stuff. So I think it's a good day in America that he's no longer around. I mean, I think it's a good day. Good day. $20 million or something a year he's making, there's something wrong, isn't there? And you can just sit there behind that. How come I don't get 20 mil? How come I don't? Well, anyway. Cool. Anybody else? I'm going to pop the clutch, shift gears here if you don't want to. Yesterday we were digging in. What were we digging into yesterday? We were digging into the local church. I played that clip yesterday from John MacArthur. Is that who it was? Yeah, it was. I didn't give you a whole lot of chance. After you've ruminated on that thing overnight, any reaction to that thing yesterday? Because John MacArthur said that we're pastors are theologians. And he poked fun at the colleges because he said that the colleges, the theologians just talk to each other. Well, on the local level, the theologians, the pastors, they don't get down and dirty with the people. Wait a minute. In the small churches, they do. Certainly they do. But we know that everything's going mega, right? Everything's going mega this, mega that. Everything's going big. People love mega churches because it's a great place to hide. I used to go to World Harvest Church, Pastor Rod Parsley. That's where I got my salvation. So I'm not speaking anything bad about Pastor Rod because I heard the gospel from him. I appreciate that. But for him to call himself Pastor Rod to 5,000 people, I mean, that is absolutely, come on here. I was a football coach. We had 30 guys. I need six assistants. I need six assistants to help me. We had 30 guys. How do you disciple? How do you call some guy pastor when there's 4,000? That's where we are, see, because ultimately people don't really, really want accountability. They really don't. And you know what I like about this show? In an odd sort of way, I think I've assumed the role of, I don't call it pastor, but coach, certainly coach. And my job every day when I come on here is to make those who are watching a little bit more of an independent Christian. Would you say that's a fair statement, George? I want you to be an independent Christian. I want you to be able to eat on your own. I want you to be able to train those around you on your own. I want you to be able to do that. I don't want you to go places and say, you know, Coach Dave said, because that's not what it's want. I want the truth that you hear here to be your truth, to be the truth. And you grasp that truth and you eat that truth and you make that truth part of you so that when you go, you become an effective witness to the truth and help build a kingdom. That's what I want to do. I don't want to come. Go ahead.
Coach, you said about the, you know, the pink, the red pill and the blue pill.
Yeah.
After I got done, I was sitting there thinking about it. After going to that woman's march, I thought, how many people sucked on the pink pill?
Oh, brother.
We sucked on that pink pill, man.
Yeah, Bill O'Reilly was the ultimate pink pill guy, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. See, Tim, conservatism is the pink pill to me. Conservatism is pretend salt. I've been through that before. Did a video, several videos written on that awesome many times. Conservatism is pretend salt. See, it sounds like Christianity, looks like Christianity, often smells like Christianity, but it ain't the real deal. So Bill O'Reilly was the pink pill. And he was up there being the pink pill, and neither side recognized it. Now, the red pill guys did. I recognized it right away. Not right away, but I recognized it, and I quit watching it. The blue pillers, that you know, I don't know, man. I don't know. That's the battle, see. We've got to understand that the truth, a lie always comes dressed as the truth or a version of the truth. A lie always comes as a stepchild of the truth. If the devil walks through the door, you're going to recognize him and you're not going to let him in. So the devil comes in hiding in the diaper bag of the person who walks in the door. The devil comes as an angel of light. The scripture is very, very clear. Do you understand that? And so that's why we have to be very, very discerning and understanding that the devil can come as a pastor. Huh? Give me a thumbs up. The devil can come as a church leader. Yeah, George.
Yeah, you guys know John MacArthur. I thought it was a classic him appealing and appeasing to Christian conservatives when really, in fact, it's just a bunch of hollow words that mean virtually nothing.
Well, as I said, he spoke in platitudes, didn't he? He spoke in platitudes. Jared, pull that up. I didn't send that to you today. It was on yesterday's link, Jared. See if you can pull that back up. Let's play that again. Now that we've had 24 hours to think about it, and I don't mean this to be a critical John MacArthur as much as I guess I'm being critical John MacArthur, because it shows how easily you can talk in O'Reilly speech. See, here's what hey, boys, girls, words have meaning, okay? Words have meaning. And I don't know how many of you know this. Back in my college days, when I was trying to figure out what I was going to do with my life, I always knew I wanted to be a coach. But I wanted to teach school. And somebody told me, you really want to teach school? Boy, they sure need men English teachers. Now, I've always loved language, always have. I Shakespeare, oh, my goodness. Yon Cassius has a lean and hungry look. Such men are dangerous. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ear. We come not to bury Caesar, praise Caesar, but to bury him. The good the men do lives after him. The evil the men do lives after him. The good is often tarred with the bones. So let it be with Caesar. I loved that. I loved language. Always loved language. And I didn't realize it as a gift that the Lord had given me. Even at a young age, I memorized at age 10, John F. Kennedy's inaugural address. I memorized that. I memorized the Gettysburg address. I loved language. I loved language. And so I had an English minor when I went to school. I graduated with an English minor. I could teach English. Luckily, I never did because I didn't have to grade all those papers. I taught health and physical education, special education, ended up in special ed. But I always loved language. I don't know why. And when I hear people speak, whatever word, when I hear people speak, it's like an alarm goes. I can't explain it to you. It's like a ding, 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 ding when they use a word because I know what the word means. I'm a wordsmith. I understand the word. And I hear them use that word and say, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What does that really mean? And see, most of us don't do that. We hear noise. We don't hear words. We don't understand the meaning of it. And so when I was listening to this video of John MacArthur, it just came up out of nowhere. My dinger's gone off. Ding, 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 ding. Because one of the things that you have to realize when you're going to be a communicator, and I've said this, especially as an educator, a teacher, is what the greatest mistake that you can make is to assume that the people know what you know. And so I'm listening to John MacArthur, and he's given this bilge of platitudes that nobody knows the meaning of. Or could mean one thing to him and another thing to you. And it sounds good, and it sounds flowery. But when you get down to the wording of it, it's very, very vague. So I want you to listen to this thing of John MacArthur again. It's about a minute and a half, I think. And listen. Folks, we're talking about Bill O'Reilly and truth and clarity. And you listen to John MacArthur and you ask me if he's not Bill O'Reilly Jr. If he doesn't speak in those same platitudes that mean everything and mean nothing. Okay, go ahead and play it.
The primary role of the pastor is to feed my sheep. That's what Jesus said to Peter. Feed my
Time
sheep.
Feed. Primary? See, that's how that ding, 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 ding went off in my head again. See, primary role? Ding, 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 ding. That's it. Is that it? You understand how my brain works? Okay, good. Play it on through. I'll shut up.
Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. That's what pastors do.
Sheep? Feed. What does it mean by sheep?
And therefore lead.
What about goats?
The flock
Sorry.
Of God. That is our calling. And in fact, it's explicitly spelled out. Teach the things that are connected to sound doctrine.
What's that mean?
And to do that, you have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're not rightly
approved by who, and what does mean
God
rightly mean?
And feeding your flock, Paul says you should be ashamed. That's the role of the pastor. Let me stretch that a little bit.
Okay.
The pastor is a Bible teacher and a Bible preacher and a theologian. The pastor is a theologian. In fact, you might think, well, theologians are all up in seminaries somewhere or universities.
I didn't think that at all.
In ivory towers. That's where theologians are. I never thought that once. And you know what? You'd be right in one sense. That's where theologians who call themselves theologians reside. But the truth of the matter is this. The people in the ivory tower aren't the people preaching and teaching to the populace. They're talking to each other and talking to other students. The real theologians are in the churches and in the pulpits. And they are theologians. They are representing God.
Time out. Now understand this. You sitting in the pew, you ain't no theologian. You sit down and he'll tell you what it says. Go ahead.
The only question is whether they are good theologians or bad theologians or
based on what?
In the middle.
Based on what?
A pastor is primarily. A teacher and preacher of God's word.
I thought he fed sheep.
A theologian. And
he's, so he's
the
primarily
theologian
a theologian.
That touches the people, that touches the church. I'm convinced that pastors need to think far more seriously about the depth and range and precision and clarity of what they preach and teach.
Stop.
And see themselves.
Does anybody know what he just said? Spin stops here, John. You're looking out for us. Go ahead.
As theologians, just an illustration of that. Many years ago, I was invited to be a part of the Inerrancy Council. That was back in the 1970s, and it lasted for 10 years. There were 100 scholars picked to study the issue of inerrancy.
By who?
Out of 100 scholars, two were pastors. 98 came from academic institutions.
Wow.
That is evidence.
How many laymen?
Of pastors abandoning the role of being theologians. Even back then, it's probably even worse now. Pastors need to recover their place as theologians.
What's their place? You guys, you get what I'm saying? That's Bill O'Reilly, for the most part, platitudes. So now, if I was a pastor and I'd listen to John MacArthur, what's my job now? Well, now my job is to be a theologian, I guess. Am I being too critical here? Somebody bail me out here a minute. Did somebody hear something I didn't hear?
I got to make one comment. And it goes like this. When he uses the word doctrine, many churches bring their own doctrine, which is their own philosophies in of what they think the scriptures mean. Every time the word doctrine is used in the Bible, it talks about things like justification, sanctification, the things that Paul, the Apostle Paul, taught about. So if you don't teach those basic understandings, then we get into the rudiments of man-made religion. You know, the blood of Christ. How powerful is the blood of Christ? That's a doctrine.
Essential doctrine. An essential doctrine. So, JR, how many pastors do you deal with that you run into that see their job as theologians? Or are they more likely business managers? What do you think? Or wait a minute. Now, that might be the senior pastor. We might have to talk about the administrative pastor. And then the music pastor. And then the young couples pastor. And then the youth pastor. And are they all theologians, by the way? Or is just a head guy, is he the theologian? As you can tell, organized religion has me greatly frustrated. And I don't want to seem, although I probably can't do anything about it, I don't want to seem as a church basher. Hey, guys, I watched the film. We're on a 50-year losing streak, okay? We're on a 50-year losing streak. Now, losing may not matter to you. showing up and playing the game and playing to you the best of your abilities, that may be good. But I'm going to tell you something. If we're playing to the best of our abilities, at some point, we're going to win a stinking game. At some point, the other team's going to be worse than us, and they're going to lose. But see, we have adopted in Christianity an attitude that losing's good. That's good. Be a good loser. And the Lord will use it. Well, yes! The Lord will also use victory. To the victor goes the spoils. All right. What do you think? Help me. This is audience participation. All right. Where are we going here? Where are we going here, Jared? Let's do that one. Yeah, let's do that one. Yeah, yeah. Jared, click down to bottom. Let's go to correct meaning of church. Hey, I'm just going to open your eyes up to something that you've probably never thought about before, because, as I said, we're all prisoners to the guy came before us. The correct meaning of church and ecclesia. Now, we all know, what is ecclesia? What have we been taught? Without, before we go into this, what's the ecclesia?
Church body.
Yeah, but it has a more specific meaning. Come on, Pastor Tim. What's the ecclesia?
I don't know. I'm not a theologian.
Well, it's the called out ones. Ecclesia means called all, called out. Tyndale, who wrote the Tyndale Bible, said, "And all that believe kept themselves together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and departed them to all men as every man had need." Okay, so let's just start reading down through here a second. Scroll down a little bit for me, Jared. "Let us make it clear from the very beginning that the established religious system which manifests itself in the abomination called church is not of God. We intend to make it very clear by studying the Greek words found in the New Testament, and the pattern which God intends his people to follow and live by is the ecclesia system, and is radically different than that from which calls itself church in our day. As you read this short study, the truth will dawn on you that Christians today have been fed and believed a lie, and that they have been enslaved by the religious system of men. If you truly love Jesus and desire to follow him in total obedience, then you must seriously consider the facts that follow. We encourage each and every person who names the name of Christ to pray, fast, and seek God concerning the important differences between how the first Christians lived and how Christians live today." Time out a minute. Would it be safe to say that if we really wanted to understand the Constitution, we would go back to who, JR? If we really wanted to know the meaning of the Constitution, who would we study?
The founders.
The founders. Yes. In fact, what do we call that in law? What do we call that idea of what the founders meant? What do we call that?
Original intent.
Original intent. Okay, so if we're going to, we Christians, we love to get on David Barton and follow, go back and see what the founders really intended, their original intent. Well, wouldn't it be good if here in 2017, we as Christians followed the same pattern and went back to the first century and the original intent? And see if the American church system is as pure as when it began, just as is the American government system as pure as when it began. I think we're going to be shocked. The correct meaning of church. The following information is from the library and BenWilliamsLibrary.com. So it says, let's start by defining the word. Church comes from the old English and German word pronounced kirche. In Scotland, it was kirk. The following entries are from the Oxford Universal English Dictionary. Church, Old English, cirici, cirici, Middle English, cheriche, 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 whence churches. Greek is kurikon. Kirk, the Northern English and Scottish form of church in all its senses. Okay? I've read the definition there, folks, who aren't watching but listening. In the earlier Greek, it was pronounced kurios or kurikon. As you can see, this word doesn't even resemble the Greek word ecclesia, which was placed, whose place it is usurped. The meaning of kuriakos is understood by its root, kurios, which means Lord. Thus, kuriokos, i.e. church, means pertaining to the Lord. It refers to something that pertains to or belongs to a Lord. The Greek kurikos eventually came to be known in Old English as kurisi, or kiriki. I'm sorry, kiriki, there's the word. And then it became church, kirki, and eventually church in its traditional pronunciation. A church, then, is correctly something that pertains to or belongs to a Lord. With me so far? Now, as you can see, there's a major problem here. The translators broke the rules in a big way. And when they inserted the word church in English versions, they were not translating the Greek word kurikos, as one might expect. Rather, they were substituting an entirely different Greek word. This wasn't honest. The word church would have been an acceptable translation for the Greek word kurikos. However, not by their wildest imagination of most of the liberal translators can it ever be an acceptable translation for the Greek word ecclesia. Ecclesia can never be church. Are you following this? Consider it carefully, because the truth will answer many questions you've had about churches and the kingdom. Ecclesia is an entirely different word with an entirely different meaning than kurikos. In fact, the word kurikos appears in the New Testament only twice. It's found once in 1 Corinthians, where it refers to the Lord's Supper, and once again in Revelation 1:10, when it refers to the Lord's Day. In both of those cases, it is translated the Lord's, not church. This word does not appear again in the New Testament. Nonetheless, this is unlikely and strange history of the word church as it came into the English language. And eventually, through the manipulation of organized religion, church came to replace ecclesia by popular acceptance. Original intent, J.R. Again, we must emphasize the importance of knowing word meanings in order to know the intent, the original intent of the scriptures. Oh, Lord. Hey, is this too scholarly? Because, Tim, I'm supposed to be a theologian, right? I'm not being too scholarly here, am I, boys?
No, keep it going, man. This is good stuff.
Okay, good. And are you doing okay, Dylan? Because you're the younger group. I don't want to lose any of our people here, and I've got to find some happy middle here where we can all be happy and feel like we're part of it, okay? So the correct meaning of ecclesia. Now let's look at the word ecclesia. The Greek word appears in the New Testament approximately 115 times. Ecclesia appears 115 times in the New Testament. That's just in this one grammatical form. It appears also in other forms, and in every instance except three, it is wrongly translated as church in the King James Version. Those three exceptions are found in Acts 19:32, 39, and 41. And in these instances, the translator rendered it assembly instead of church. But the Greek word is exactly the same as the other 12 entries where it was changed to church wrongly. Do you get what it's saying? Every time the New Testament says church, it should say assembly. Now, JR, what's the difference between a church and an assembly?
The participants.
Okay. But more. What's the big difference?
Followers of Christ.
Okay. Where do people assemble?
Wow.
Anywhere. Yeah. Anywhere, right? With me, Tim? Assemble anywhere. They don't have to go to the church to assemble. They can assemble in their houses. They can assemble in prayer groups. They can assemble in their backyard. They can assemble out in the woods. They can assemble wherever they want to. They don't have to go to the church to assemble. Isn't it funny that some of our churches call themselves assemblies? You know one of them, Tim? Assemblies of God? In Acts 19, Ecclesia is a town council, a civil body in Ephesus. Thus, the translators were forced to abandon their fake translation in these three instances. Nonetheless, 112 times they changed Ecclesia to church. You get what they just said? The town council was called an Ecclesia because it was an assembly. This fact has been covered up under centuries of misuse and ignorance. The Greek word ecclesia is correctly defined as the called out ones. Those are people, the called out ones. Kaleo. Thus, you can see how this word was used to indicate a civil body of select, called out, elected people. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, in the New Testament, ecclesia, signifying convocation, is the only single word used for church. It, ecclesia, was the name given to the governmental assembly of the city of Athens, duly convoked, called out, by proper officers and possessing all political power, including even judicial functions. So obviously in Greece, an ecclesia had no resemblance to the church. The ecclesia was simply a word that meant a called out group of people. An ecclesia was a civil assembly in Athens, even before the writing of the New Testament. In the Oxford Universal English Dictionary, considered the standard for English language, the word ecclesia is listed in its English form as used by our English forefathers. Nowadays, only forms of word appear like ecclesiastical. I'm about done. Hang on. Quoting from the Oxford University English Dictionary, the word ecclesia is medieval Latin and Greek from summoned. A regularly convoked assembly, especially the general assembly of Athenians. Later, it becomes the regular word for church. Are you guys following this? Are you following this? Oh my goodness. Thus, two of the most prestigious words in the entire English language confirm the fact that an ecclesia was originally a civil body, an elect civil body, summoned or convoked for a particular purpose. What then did the writers of the New Testament mean when they used the word ecclesia to describe a Christian body of people? We can assume they intended to convey the original Greek meaning of the word, a body of Christians called out of the Roman and Judean system to come together into a separate civil community. It meant a politically autonomous body of Christians under no king but Jesus, under no jurisdiction but that of Jesus. No man ruled them, only Christ. And that was the reason these same Christians ran into trouble with kings and rulers, were arrested, crucified, and martyred. They dropped Caesar as their king, and they took up Christ. Is this good? Huh? Is this good stuff or what? They were starting their own assembly. They were starting their own governmental system called Christianity. Autonomous. Wow. In Acts 17, verse 1 through 6, we see Paul and Silas had a reputation that preceded them. They were turning the world upside down, it said. What was their inflaming message? Were they telling people to find a minister and support him, to go to church every weekend, be nice to their neighbors? Could this have been the message that sent the city fathers against him? Or maybe they were people asking people to send their tithes to them so they could build a nice church or develop a Christian recreational center. No. Well, what then? What were these guys doing that was turning the world upside down? The answer is found in verse 7. Whom Jason hath received into his house, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, is this clear? Do you see what they were doing? They were announcing another king. Not Washington. This was a king who was bigger than Washington. They were forming civil bodies that no longer looked to the government as their king. They were forming civil outposts for Christ's conquering army. They were at war. Paul and Silas weren't church builders, like they tell us today. They weren't proselytizing people from one church or synagogue to another. They were kingdom builders. They were dethroning rulers in the minds of the people and alienating them from the mental hold Caesar had upon them through heathenistic central government. They were teaching the principles of Christian government. They were putting forth the call of God to whomever would hear and obey. And those whose hearts responded to the call became Christians. Christ's kingdom. And they joined themselves to the ecclesia, or the called out body of believers who were living out another governmental kingdom. Is this making sense? But see, church and state destroyed liberty. The Oxford Dictionary also has an interesting entry under congregation. Used by Tyndale as a translation of ecclesia in the New Testament by the 16th century reformers instead of church. Tyndale was willing to die for God's word and truth. He didn't like the word church. Instead, he used the word congregation. Now that tells us something. Godly Tyndale and other 16th century reformers, the original guys, JR, the originalists, who were more reputable, did not like the word church. They used words like congregation, governmental assembly, etc. So when you consider the fact that an ecclesia was a civil body politic, this is strong proof that the Christian ecclesia we read about in the New Testament were independent civil bodies of Christians, independent from worldly kings and governors ruled by the theocratic government of God's Spirit. They wanted freedom to serve King Jesus. They weren't building and attending churches. Please understand. The pattern laid down in the New Testament bears no resemblance to what we see today as church. God's people were meant to live by ecclesiastic pattern, together in communities, holding all things common, under government of God through his anointed leaders. Quit saying church when it is supposed to be ecclesia. It's an important step in retrieving your brain from the trap of religious confusion. About done. Christian civil body, independent self-government under Christ. That is what the ecclesia represents, not a religious organization for meeting on weekends. The Bible does not indicate that churches would eventually take the place of the ecclesias. The change of words was not sanctioned by Scripture. There is no scriptural authority for Christians to build churches, attend churches, or support churches. Churches are ungodly organizations designed for and by heathen. We should be forming and defending ecclesia instead of disgusting churches with their con games, entertainment, cultic mystery, childishness, heathenistic, worldly nonsense. We once used the term church to describe ourselves, but no more, thank God. We're doing our best to break that image. It's a slow process, but we're putting the old church ways behind us. Okay, I'm going to stop there because reading's boring. Hey, guys. Jesus is building a kingdom. He's not building a church. He's building a kingdom where kingdom principles carry the day. Brings me back to Bill O'Reilly. Bill O'Reilly. I thought there was a separation between the church and the state. That's what they tell us all the time. There's a separation between the church and state. But we look at America and everything that the American church does. Hang on. Are you ready? JR, you ready? Everything the American church does, it does with the approval of the government. Think I'm wrong? Do you think that when churches, come on, just trying to get real here. Do you know that when a church takes a 501c3 corporate becomes a corporation under the 501c3 tax exempt status. Do you know it now becomes a partner with the established government? And in fact, the government owns the church. Somebody give me a thumbs up on that. You know that? Does that glorify the Lord? They say, well, I hear people complain all the time about the 501c3 and pastors aren't preaching the truth because of the 501c3, yada, 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 yada. Listen, I'm not proud of it. I'm a 501c3, Past Assault Ministries. When I got started, they told me that you had to be a 501. That's how you have to do it. You have to be able to give people tax write-offs when they send your money in. Everybody told me that's the way to do it. You get become a corporation, 501c3, government approves you, you're tax exempt. That's the way you do it. I never agreed to muzzle what I say. I never agreed that. Because as soon as I let the government tell me what God's allowed to say through me, then government's my boss, right? Come on, come on. So the problem we have with the 501c3s is not the fact that cowards are afraid to speak the truth in the pulpit. Because a coward's going to be a coward. He ain't going to change his spots. If the man's a coward, he's a coward. You can't blame the 501c3. See, the greater problem is we have married the church to the government. That's the greatest crime. We have invited the government. We were the called out ones, right? We were the ecclesia. We were the ones called out into a new governmental system. And what's the first thing they tell you you want to do if you start a church? Get married to the government again. And could it be that the problems that we see going on in the American church are not just the fact that the pastors are cowards, because a coward will be a coward will be a coward. Could it be the adultery of the church marrying the government? The spiritual adultery. I'm going to stop a minute because I'm going to tell you why. What I just said is so much deeper than most of you even understand. We've married the church to the government. The church, sorry, Lord. Okay, Lord. Okay. The church has become the bride of Caesar. Doors open. Walk in. What do you think? Huh? Nobody? Speak up, girls and boys.
Or slave.
Well, it's depending on how you treat your wife.
Yep.
Because a coward's a coward, right? You either got courage or you don't have courage. I'm a 501c3. I'm not proud of it. But they ain't never going to tell me what to do. They're not going to tell me. They can put me in the pulpit in the Presbyterian church and they ain't going to tell me what to say. So a guy who's not going to speak the truth, the pastor's not going to speak the truth, he's serving fear. He's serving the government. He's not serving the Lord. And a pastor, when he stands up and says, we can't speak about political stuff, he doesn't talk about abortion, he doesn't talk about gay marriage, and they end up bowing their knee to that thing. Are you kidding me? They're serving the Lord? That they're bowing the knee to Caesar? They're bowing the knee to their husband, the government? They're married to the government? And we expect the Lord to not be jealous over what everybody wants to tell us is the bride of Christ, that the church is the bride of Christ. Hey, boys and girls, I'm here to tell you something, that the church that you see on your street corner is the bride of Caesar. It isn't the bride of Christ. The real bride of Christ is underground and invisible, and we don't even hardly see it.
Hey, Coach.
Hang on a second. One more thought. The bride of Christ is not the church. Go ahead.
All I was going to say is, I think I agree with everything you're saying. At the same time, I think the 501c3s and the government tie-in, that's an excuse for cowards to be cowards. They'd be cowards anyways.
So that's my point, Dylan.
Amen. Amen.
That's my point. Because, when they put old Niemöller, I think it was Niemöller, they put him in jail. You remember that, but when he was confronted Hitler. When Niemöller stood in a gathering of pastors, and when Martin Niemöller, I believe I got the right guy, stood in front of when Caesar, like Trump did, I'm sorry, when Hitler, like Trump did, brought all the pastors in to talk to him, Niemöller was in that room, and Hitler goes on and on and on about all the great things. Going to make Germany great again. Make sure my time here. Going to make Germany great again. I'm not comparing Hitler and Trump. I'm making a comparison. And Niemöller raised his hand and said, Der Führer, that all sounds good, but what about the soul of Germany? What about the soul of the German people? And Hitler said, you leave the soul of the German people to the government. That's what Hitler said. Niemöller didn't. And he ended up in jail. When he was in jail, one of his pastor buddies making the rounds of the jail comes walking down the cell block. And he walks up and he sees Niemöller in there. And he says, why, Martin, what are you doing in here? Niemöller said to him, with everything going on outside, why aren't you here? Why aren't you here? Because whether we realize it or not, the attitudes of our pulpits have been a happy union with the government.
Hey, Coach, let me make an observation. Excellent. Ecclesia called out ones. My son and I were talking about this the other day. If you are really of the ecclesia, the called out, then you are part of the election, that God knows you by name. He has called you out of the world. So those who are called, those who are true ecclesia, are bold, they're strong, they're following Christ, and they don't pander to the things of what we call the church, the new church movement, the true ecclesia. And listen, and you are elected. God knows your name.
Mm-hmm.
So how exciting is that?
Amen. Yeah. Amen. But it's not that thing on the corner, right? It's not that thing on the corner. They took called out one and they turned it into a church. That's not what the scriptures teach, see? It's not. Now, here's, talk about swimming upstream. All of the Christian world believes that Christianity is the building. All of Christianity believes it. And we're now the fools. I'm the fool. I'm the idiot. You read the comments on these YouTube, you read those comments that people say? Because, hey, Tim, they're blue pill guys. I'm a red pill guy. And I'm a red pill guy when I look at this whole association that we have with the government. I thought there was a separation between the church and state, meaning what business does the government have to do with the finances of the church? Can somebody explain that one to me? Why would any church ever have to fill out any forms and give it to the government? Can somebody, please, right now, somebody answer that question for me? Why isn't the government, if the things were set up right, the government would be reporting to the church. The government would be sending accountability reports to the church. But instead, the church is sending accountability reports to the government. So you tell me who's boss. Hey, Tim, that's good preaching right there, bud.
Hey, that is so good. I remember in the 80s when I was telling people who to vote for and what bills not to pass. Somebody in the church reported me for preaching politics. They said I was not allowed to preach politics.
So they went to a higher judge, huh, Tim?
Well, I told them to go to another church.
Yeah, they took it to a higher authority, brother. The government's above God. Do you understand that? See, that separation of church and state, that works great when the government gets to be God. But it don't work great when the church wants to be God. They don't like that one too well, huh? What God say in that first commandment? I'm the Lord thy God. I shall have how many other gods before me? So you're going to take the church and you're going to call it a her and you're going to call it the body and you're going to marry me to Uncle Sam? What? What are you doing marrying me to that old guy? Boys, this is hard truth here, man. This is hard truth. And it's not popular, and it won't get me on Christian radio. This is a spiritual truth.
Hey, Coach.
George.
Don't you think, just like Bill O'Reilly, it's coming down? I mean, slowly but surely, it's coming.
It's coming down. That's right. He ain't looking out for us. Nope, he hasn't been looking out for us. The government's been checking in on you. And JR, whoever said it, look at my clock here. Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry, I didn't get to anything. Yeah, I did. I got to one thing. I didn't get to anything I wanted to get to. See, again, I keep coming back to my moorings, my roots here. All the problems we see are moral issues. And I would say that the American church is committing great adultery by being married to the government. I believe it. It's spiritual adultery. And we can't figure out why things are going so bad spiritually in the country. And we don't realize that we serve a jealous God. How can God bless a wife, because we say it's a bride of Christ? How can God bless a woman who's married to another king? Would you do that? If your wife goes out and gets married to some other guy, you going to keep supporting her and send blessings her way? Are you? So the 501c3 in my mindset, it's not an issue of whether you're going to speak the truth or not. Because if you won't speak the truth, you got no business being in the pulpit anywhere anyhow. If you're going to be intimidated by men, fear of man's a snare. The greater abomination is the marriage between the righteous and holy God to a corrupt humanistic government. Those two are married. That's the greater sin in my mind. Help me wrap it up here, boys. We've got 3 minutes.
Good teaching, brother. I like the called out ones.
Yeah.
Church, I think it's great, great clarification. Needed to be said.
And JR, I didn't get it from anybody. It just came to me. It just came to me. I mean, it's clear, isn't it? Isn't it clear?
A lot of this is self-evident. Yeah.
It is self-evident. It is self-evident. But we don't want to, you know, we're kind of stuck in a rut. We don't know how to get out of the rut. Do you know this? That if you're 501c3, it's almost impossible to break up that marriage. It's easier to get divorced 5 times than it is to get divorced from the government.
Yep.
Why? Because the government's your daddy. The government's your hubby. And he has marital rights to everything the church has. Oh boy. Those are the sins that bother me the most. Hey, check me out at newswithviews.com today. I wrote a commentary, Killing O'Reilly. I think it's pretty good. Make sure you come here tomorrow, because I'm just on the tip of this iceberg. I got a lot more stuff I'm going to try to show you tomorrow. And again, as I said the other day, I'm more concerned not about what I know, but what I don't know. I think it's far more dangerous, the stuff that we don't know, or the things that we believe that simply are not true. Jesus said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. Is the American church walking in liberty today? How can the American church set the captives free when they're not free? God bless you. See you tomorrow.